We're going to continue in the book of James this morning. We'll be in James chapter 3. I'm going to be very honest with you. This is not a hard passage to preach from the terms of, you know, as you're studying the Greek or whatever, there's a lot of nuance to it. It's pretty straightforward. It's a hard passage to preach because it just punches me in the face nonstop and just reminds me of how far I fall short, how much I struggle with what James is calling us to this morning. Reminder, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the early church. He's writing this letter to the early church with really the question of how do we live as Christians? How do we live out our faith? And early on in the book, he lays out these three kind of basic principles for the Christian life. That at the minimum, it involves controlling our tongue. It involves the work of mercy, loving widows and orphans and those that are disenfranchised, and then keeping ourselves unstained from the world to purity. So these three tests. Last week, he forced upon us this the realization that we are people who judge and we show favoritism, and he called us out of that. And this morning, he's getting on to one of these second tests, and it's the controlling of our tongues. So he's asking, you know, what about your tongues? What about your speech? What does it reveal about us? And I think the easiest question to ask to show that we all need this is, when was the last time you said something you wish you could take back? When was the last time you said something to someone and you wish you hadn't said it? Or you wish you at least said it differently? And so as we think about that, go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we open his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we do rejoice that you've given to us your word. And in it, you've given to us all that we need to know for our salvation. All that we need to know to be reconciled to you, our creator. And so we come this morning and ask for your help, that you, O Holy Spirit, would be at work. You would open our ears, you'd open our minds, to hear your word this morning. And in this little portion of your gospel, would you use it to draw us to you and to the cross that we might see the beauty of it even more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, and so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? And neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's not erring any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. My question is, as we struggle with our tongue, what is so often the thing we try to do? We think to ourselves, I just got to try harder. I got to be better. If I just commit to doing this, I can do it. I can overcome how quick I am with the sarcastic jab, how quick I am to curse, how quick I am to whatever it might be. We rely on our willpower. But here's the thing about willpower. At some point, we give up relying on our willpower. It's why after a stressful day, we're so quick to eat a bowl of ice cream. It's why when things get hard, we're more quick to sit down on the couch and binge on Netflix and ignore the things that are going to bring us difficulty. And for years upon years upon years, there's this idea behind willpower that's called, the theory is called ego depletion. And it's been the dominant theory for like 30 or 35 years that there's only so much willpower within you. So that when you do something throughout the day that takes willpower to get through, to push through because it's difficult, when something else hard comes up, it's harder for you to push through it. And so we end up giving in. Here's the problem. That theory has been debunked. It's not real. It's not real. It's been the dominant theory for 30 to 40 years, but more and more studies are showing now that willpower is more like an emotion. It has an infinite supply. An infinite supply. The problem is we think there's a limited supply. And so when our tank is running low, when we're struggling, when you think there's a limited supply, you end up believing you've reached the end of it. And you give in. The fear of scarcity. And we use it to justify more and more the things that we give into. So we eat more ice cream and exercise less. We watch more Netflix and spend time around the ones we love less. There's an article in this little journal that I enjoy reading, you know, daily, weekly, the Harvard Business Review. You know, I got a subscription to it. I'm kidding. But this author is writing about this, and he says it's not about a limited supply or limited capacity. He says it's about our own weakness. He says perhaps we should accept that we're fragile, distractible, and cut ourselves some slack. Perhaps our flagging energies and wandering minds are trying to tell us something deeper. I find that helpful. I find that interesting. Because I know that I love to excuse a lot of things that I want to do and say. I love to find an excuse for them. It's been a hard day. I deserve this. I got up this morning at 5:30. Or I got up to make it to work out at 5:30, and I worked my butt off. I deserve an extra sweet treat after dinner. I put in the work this morning. There's all of these things that we write off like that. But what the author of this study is getting at is that the struggle we have with willpower, and we all struggle with it, is not because of its limited supply. It's because what willpower is asking us to do. It's asking us to do something hard. It's asking us to push through. And I think what James is getting at this morning is similar. He's saying, you think you can just control your speech. You think you can tame your tongue. Let me tell you about your willpower deficit. Let me tell you about your strength and your own abilities. Let me tell you about what you do that you don't like to do. What you say that you wish you never said. What comes out of your lips that you would take and pay anything to pull back in. Because it's about our hearts. It's not about our abilities. It's about what's inside of us and how often we have to say no to what's really in us that is the problem with our tongues. Our tongues are a barometer. They're an x-ray. They're a CAT scan for our hearts. And our speech invites us to be real about that. What James is going to show this morning is two things. That one, our speech exposes us in our hearts, but also that our speech invites us by our calling. So our speech exposes us. How do the realities of our speech, of the words, how do they expose us? Well, James says that it first exposes our lack of power. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Able also to bridle his whole body. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. What James is saying is this is not just a Christian reality. It's a human reality. It's just part of being human that we all have tongues that are untamable. They're untamable. And he's going to look at different kinds of speech. You know, there's hot speech and there's cold speech. And hot speech is that speech that erupts out of us in anger and frustration. And cold speech is that speech that's full of gossip, sarcasm, little quiet things we might whisper to someone else. It's in our minds and our tongues, and it's how we talk about people on social media or in, you know, conversations with others when we talk about others. It doesn't matter what side of it is. It's untamable. Why does he say that? Well, he says it's because we think we're strong, we think we're pious, and we're not. Our tongues betray us in those things. They betray us at the deeper truths and the deeper feelings and the deeper realities of our hearts, no matter how well we think we have them mastered. No matter how well we think we have them in control, sooner or later they out us for the fraud that we are. It also exposes our recklessness. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, both of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So it's not just untamable, it's also destructive. And we know that. We know that at work, we know that in our own families, we know that among those whom we love, among that those that we don't love. We have been hurt by, and we have hurt others by, things that we say, or things we haven't said. Deeply, profoundly hurt them. For a lifetime, we will remember some cutting remarks. We will remember the put-down that wounded us. We will remember what was said about us or to us, and we all do it. Right? We chant this thing, or at least I did when I was a young boy. We chant this thing at people when they make fun of us. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but your words will never hurt. What a lie. What a lie. We should say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but your words will put me in therapy when I'm 35. Because that's the truth of it. They are deeply wounding. And James is reminding us, our tongues, our speech, it's not just untamable, but it's corrosive, it's destructive. It's this deadly poison that stains everything. It's a fire that sets everything ablaze. When you think about how careless we are, because we over-communicate, we overshare, we're over-connected, so there's a lot more speech. And because there's a lot more destructiveness, there's a lot more talking, a lot more people. I mean, we can see it just in the last few months in our own nation, in our own commonwealth. The firestorm that erupted online after people tweeted and Facebooked and Instagram and whatever other social medias there are after Charlie Kirk's assassination. Things that were said that got people canceled or had to resign from their jobs. Even in our own commonwealth, this election season, we have a man running for attorney general whose private texts have been exposed. Not just talking about someone's children dying in the arms of their mother in general terms, but specifically about someone that was a colleague across the aisle. Our words are destructive. And we think we're smarter. We really do. But we think with our tongues that we've gotten better, but they give evidence that we're not. Because they're reckless. And it exposes our hearts. You notice that our speech isn't just untamable or destructive, but it's also instructive. It instructs us. Verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships. They're so large, driven by strong winds, guided by a small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue, small member, it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Why all the analogies? Why all these images? James is committed to us seeing. He's committed to us seeing that what's going on externally is simply reflective of what's existing internally. He's saying, what are you surprised about? You shouldn't be surprised that this stuff comes out of your mouth because it's resting and living in you. What he's saying to us is you should be surprised more people don't see it. More people don't see the reality that's boiling under the surface. That behind our smiles, behind our politeness, behind the veneer, we all know that we are full of this raging anger, this raging lust, this jealousy, this criticism, this cynicism. And we do it, and we think it, and we might not say it as much as we maybe wish we would, or we only say it to people that are safe, people that we can trust. You know, when you whisper those words to someone, you know, I wouldn't say this to just anyone. Or I'm only telling you this because, you know, you're safe. What does that show about us? What does that reveal about us? There's this old Subaru commercial that shows people beating up their Subarus. And the song that's playing in the background is "Remember You Always Hurt the Ones You Love." And then the commercial is people just slamming their doors and slamming their trunks and kicking the tires. It's an ad that I will never forget. It's an ad that I will never forget because as I see that, I think about my kids. I think about my wife. I think about my parents. I think about my church. I think about whatever it is and how true that song is. We hurt the ones we love. And when we can't, we go out and we start slamming things and beating things or chopping wood in the middle of the night to get out those things that rest in us. James is getting at the origins of that, that it comes from our hearts, that the recklessness, the destructiveness, that the out of control we fear or we feel is in us. And there's this wonderful movie. If you haven't seen it, I'm going to ruin it, at least part of it for you right now. Ben Stiller is one of the actors in it, and he is getting married. And he's sitting down at a meal with his future in-laws. The first time he's sat down and met them, and they're having a meal together. And his father-in-law is played by Robert De Niro, whose character is named Jack. And Jack says to Greg, "So you were raised on a farm?" And Ben Stiller's character says, "Well, it was more like farm architecture house." Jack says, "But I thought you told me you milked some animals." Ben Stiller says, "I did." And his fiance turns to him wide-eyed and says, "You milked an animal?" And he goes on to tell this story about milking a cat. A cat from this litter of about 30 cats. This little runt of a cat. This little engine that could, that he just milked that mama cat so he could feed and save that little runt of a cat. And everybody at the table is looking at him and thinking, "You might be the biggest liar in the whole world." And it gets capped off by this wonderful line. "So you milked a cat. Greg, I've got nipples. Could you milk me?" And everyone erupts, and it's just hilarious. But what happens in that picture, what happens in that is this picture of something we all do, digging ourselves deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the lies that we tell. And into the ways of which we will go about trying to hide, trying to keep the veneer. And we get to those places and we wonder, how did I get here? Because we just keep building lie upon lie upon lie. We keep destroying our integrity and our reputation, trying to be this picture of something that we're not. James gets to the root of it. Their tongues are untamable. They're destructive and reckless. They're also revealing. And he goes on and says that our speech invites us and encourages us by our calling. So if those are the realities, what is the calling? What is this truth about ourselves? And how do we begin to recover some sanity? It says in verse 10, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or grapevine produce figs? neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Again and again, he's saying, you're living so inconsistently. Why? What's going on? The same mouth that just this morning was singing and praising Jesus, as soon as you get in the car, looks at your spouse or at your kids and says, you know what's really irritating me? You are. You know what's on my last nerve? You are. The kids start bickering and arguing and you lash out. Something doesn't go your way. You don't get as long of a nap on a Sunday afternoon as you hope to. And tomorrow it's the same thing. The mouth that was praising Jesus is going to erupt in some way in your classroom, in the barn, at work, to the person at Food Lion, to the person in traffic. It's going to reveal what's just there below the surface. James is saying we have to live lives that are consistent. That's our calling. He's inviting us to be who we are in Christ. So when we talk like that, when we fail with our tongues and our speech, what he's inviting us to do, what is he inviting us to be people of, is to be people who are repentant. That we repent to those who we've hurt. That we repent to those that we have gone after with our words. It's also inviting us to be people who confess. Who go to the Lord, confess that our tongues are untamable by our own power, by our own energies. To go to Jesus and to seek his righteousness. So it's not just this life of consistency, but it's a life of purpose. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are what? Who are made in the likeness of God. So our calling is what? It's to be worshipers. We're to be people who worship. That we bless the Lord and the Father. And it's also to see others as image bearers. To see other people as they are made. You think about the people that vote differently. You think about the people that irritate you. Think about the people you can't understand and you have hurt them. And he's saying at the end of the day, they're image bearers. At the end of the day, they bear the image of God. And so woe to them who curse them. I told you last week, one of the places I struggle with being judgmental is when someone starts talking and that accent comes from some Yankee city up north. My mom's husband, Roger, has a cousin that lives up in Boston, and his wife was with my mom at the girls' soccer games, and she started talking, and it was just that Boston accent, and I was like, oof. She's kind of the sweetest woman there is, but that accent. Yesterday, I had another one of those moments. I was asked to cook a Brunswick stew for a friend for his networking event for his real estate business, so I got up bright and early and got my stew pot in the truck and went to Goochland, that was the first mistake, and started cooking a stew. And this guy showed up and asked me, he's like, you know, hey, I'm not from here, I'm not from Virginia, I'm from Wisconsin, and starts telling me what he knows about Brunswick stew, which is nothing, and then says, would you tell me the history? Would you give me the history of Brunswick stew? So I start telling the history of Brunswick stew. There's an argument, just to let you know, between Brunswick County, Virginia, and Brunswick, Georgia, about who was the first to make Brunswick stew. The timeline makes sense that it's only Virginia that was the first, because it was a stew that was made, it was a hunter's stew, from the other side of the pond that came over with them when they came to settle in the United States, the English and the Scottish. Well, they got here first. So we just think for years they didn't make Brunswick stew until they all of a sudden got down to Georgia. No, they made Brunswick stew here in Virginia. Well, I'm telling him the history about Brunswick stew, and he interrupts me to inform me that I'm incorrect, that the first Brunswick stew was made in Brunswick, Georgia. It took a lot. You can only imagine how the rest of the conversation went. After I finished verbally berating him and spitting in his cup of Brunswick stew and turning into the proverbial soup Nazi that said I would refuse to serve him the rest of the evening, our conversation ended. He turned around and started talking, hunting and fishing with these other guys that were there. And I was like, oh, maybe I misjudged this guy. Maybe I should calm down a little bit. If you know anything about me, I love to chase bear with hounds. And it probably wasn't in 5 minutes into this conversation about hunting and fishing, he just starts railing against hound hunters. And I was like, didn't misjudge him. Didn't misjudge him at all. And James is just screaming at me. He's made in the image of God. He's made in the image of God. You can't curse him like that. In fact, you got to bless him. You actually got to care about him and love him. I didn't really spit in his stew. He came back for seconds. I gave him more. I did politely correct him on his, you know, assumptions about the history of Brunswick stew that he was incorrect. But God, and James is just calling us, reminding us, we've got to bless. We've got to care. We're supposed to be praising and honoring God. And we do that as we recognize the beauty of the image of God in others. The question is, what if the church actually acted like that? What if we as a church talked like that? What if our words carried blessing and not curses? What if our neighbors saw us gossiping less? What if they saw us being wickedly destructive and corrosive less on social media and other places? What if they saw us not just feel that we're free to express our opinions however we want to express them, but actually take a measured approach with grace and humility? What if we spoke hard things with mercy and charity? That doesn't mean you can't be angry. Doesn't mean you can't speak hard truth. It just says we should do anger better. We should do conflict better. We should do disagreement better. And James is putting these parameters around us and asking, can we talk according to our purpose? Can we talk consistently and live consistently? And can we talk with humility? Verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I know you all love that verse because you're looking forward to that great judgment that I will experience. And it's true. It's true that there is a greater judgment for those who speak on behalf of God. It's true, and it is fear-inducing. But notice what this means for everyone else that's not a teacher. Why does he start this passage on the tongue with these words? Because what he's saying is there is a judge. There is someone who hears. There is someone who sees. There is someone who knows what you're thinking that perhaps you haven't even said yet. And that judge is not happy with how we think. That judge is not happy with how we speak. It's an invitation both for teachers and for non-teachers to say, I need to speak with far more caution. Far more thought. I need to speak with far more meekness and far more humility. Look, nobody wants you to come in and be the smartest person in the room. Nobody wants your gotcha moments. Nobody wants you to be the know-it-all. Nobody wants you to interrupt them and say, well, you know, and fill in the blank. We love to grind people's noses in what they have done or haven't done, what they do know or don't know. What he's doing is he's inviting us to a life of humility and a life of purpose and a life of consistency. And I think as we see our continued failure with our tongues, it's easy to go back to that beginning with that willpower that we just have to muster enough of it to do better and to try harder and that somehow that will be enough. I think instead we need to look to Jesus. How he used his tongue. As we think about how careless we are, we need to look to him, the one who used his tongue perfectly, sinlessly. How he used his tongue when he was criticized, how he used his tongue when he was falsely accused, how he used his tongue when people shamed him. Isaiah 53 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. At the end of his life, Jesus had every opportunity to use his tongue. And he would have been justified. But he didn't. He didn't. Why? Because in his silence, he bore the judgment that we deserve, that our speech deserves. Because in his silence, he opened the way by his blood for us who can't keep silent, us who can't be peaceable, us who often aren't charitable. His silence is the hope for our reckless, destructive, careless speech. Meaning his great love, his great work is our hope. It's our motivation to curb our speech. It's the only thing that will change our hearts. It's Jesus, not James, inviting us to be people who are slow to speak. It's Jesus, not James, inviting us to be people who are humble in the face of unjustified criticism, a false accusation, but not just to be people who are silent or humble or meek with our words, but to people who are loving with our words. Jesus bearing up under the unjust suffering was, if nothing else, the greatest picture of love, of mercy, testament to his pursuit of us, unlovely people, unlovable people. Think about that. This love, this patience that he continues to bear as we struggle. Even this afternoon when we blow up, and he keeps showing up, and he walks beside us. It's not your try-harding. It's not your do-bettering. It's not your willpower. The only thing that's going to change your heart, the only thing that's going to really change your tongue, is his quieting love, is his pacifying love, is his tender mercies, is his silence before his accusers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, show us this great love. Show us our great need for Jesus. Show us how harmful we've been, how terribly reckless and careless we are with our words and our speech. Not only what we haven't been, but what we are. The positives and the negatives, the things that we don't step up and say when things need to be said, and the things we say when we should just keep silent. Remind us when we haven't been the encouragers we've been called to be, when we haven't been the lovers that we should be, when we haven't affirmed and encouraged and built up. Forgive our suspicious, forgive our cynicism, forgive our sarcasm that only hurts and wounds. And give us Jesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, and change our hearts that we might speak differently, that a watching world might hear differently from us, that they might hear charity and humility, compassion and mercy. You're the only one that can do this. We pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.